Good morning. Looking forward to getting back in the book of Acts. We're going to look at the first 15 verses of Acts 17 this morning. These early chapters of Acts have provided us with a picture of the beginning, the early years of the church and the environment in which it existed. Those years provided opportunity for growth, certainly, but also quiet enjoyment, at least for a while. And then came the beginning of persecution in the form of outright opposition to their mission and even imprisonment. And then Stephen was put to death. And then Saul of Tarsus began this campaign of terror against the church. But ultimately, he was converted and there was a time of peace again. Luke reported it in chapter 9, verse 31. It was a time of growth, a time of consolidation. It led to the church being built up, increased in size, and they even made inroads into the Gentiles, and we've talked about that over our last few lessons. And over a period of time, or after a period of time, the then Apostle Paul began these missionary journeys. And as we come to chapter 17, we're in the middle of his second missionary journey. And if one summary had to be given of them, it would be that his efforts were met with both acceptance and rejection. The one thing that never changed, though, was Paul's approach, I should say his method, his design. His approach did on occasion vary. We'll see that when he goes to Athens. But his design or his method in every place was to proclaim the Word of God consecutively, repetitively, and only the response that he received varied to a large degree. And we'll see that again today in our passage in chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Paul and Silas will visit two cities, Thessalonica and Berea. You know that he'll go eventually to a third city, Athens, and there'll be three cities total in Acts chapter 17. And while his method will be the same in those cities, Thessalonica and Berea anyway, the results are going to be both similar and different, and many of you know how different the Bereans were from the Thessalonians. Difficult experiences, like being stoned almost to death and then imprisoned as they were in Philippi, did not deter the apostolic team from their mission. In fact, Paul would later write to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 of how after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. And so it's to that place that we've come in our study. Let's begin reading. I'm going to begin by reading the first 9 verses. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Don't know exactly why he mentions that there were 3 Sabbaths. Perhaps that was enough time for the opposition to arise. He, I think, probably stayed there a bit longer than that. But for 3 Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, or the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Now, there's 2 verses that we're going to spend quite a bit of time on this morning because they're packed with import for us and for what we ought to be doing. Verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women." I'm not going to say anything about this, but we've met these God-fearing Greeks in our study already. Non-Jews who were attracted to the Jewish religion. They were attracted to the law, the teaching, the morality of the Jews. They were God-seekers. "But the Jews," verse 5, "becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar." The King James Version describes these wicked men as certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And I kind of like that. These were ne'er-do-wells. Dan, when he preached on this passage, talked about the punks that used to hang out at the Dairy Queen in the alley. So these were the sort. They formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So you can see the guile in these opponents. That's not what was bothering them. But they were politic, and they knew what argument to set forth that the city authorities would pay attention to. They're talking about another king. This is sedition. This is treason that they're involved with. What they didn't like was the gospel. That's what they didn't like. They stirred up the crowd, verse 8, and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Well, the rough treatment that Paul and Silas had received in Philippi had actually led to a vindication of sorts. God had sent the earthquake, remember, and had freed them. The jailer was converted. It was a glorious happenstance that came out of those difficult times. And he even got some satisfaction from the city's magistrates, drawing upon his Roman citizenship. But he stayed for a brief time, encouraging the believers there in Philippi, and then they were off again, this time on what was a 100-mile journey along the Ignatian Way to Thessalonica. And our historian Luke tells us that they passed through two smaller cities in order to arrive in Thessalonica. And this was apparently Paul's pattern. He was a planner. We've talked about that. He put some thought into how he was doing his ministry. And he analyzed what he wanted to accomplish. And he determined on a strategy. In this case, Thessalonica was the principal city of the province of Macedonia. It still is today. Present-day Salonika in Turkey. It was a port city, an important commercial center, and the capital of the region. And Paul apparently thought that this would be the best place, this city, to preach, plant a church, and provide a base for the gospel to go out to the surrounding regions, the surrounding cities. And you can see this strategy unfold as we go along. From here, he's going to go to Athens, an intellectual center, and then to Corinth, a very important commercial center in the ancient world, and finally to Ephesus, the political center for the region. In almost every case, where it was possible, he made his entry into each of those cities in the same way. He entered into the synagogue first. It was in the synagogue that he would find, we might say, religious people, certainly people that were familiar with the scriptures, and that was a good start. That was an advantage to have those people there. And that's what we find here in the first few verses of our chapter. You can see in these verses the pattern that the apostle followed. It started with the scriptures. Luke says that for three Sabbaths he reasoned with the people there using the scriptures as his principal text. So we start with the scriptures. Secondly, what he would do with the scriptures, beyond just reading them, as verse 3 indicates, was first he would explain them. That literally means he'd open them up or unfold the scriptures. So that was part of it. But then he would give evidence that the promised Messiah, and he's in the synagogue, and so you've got all these people, and they're waiting for the Messiah, at least to varying degrees. They're hoping to see the Messiah in their lives. And so he's giving evidence that this promised Messiah actually had to suffer and die and then rise again before he could establish any kind of kingdom. And that verbal expression, to give evidence, I don't know the different translations in the room, but that means literally to set beside. And so what Paul would do is he would take a scripture and he would lay it out and he would open it up, and then he would take a different text that correlated to that one, and he would show how they combined to mutually support this often hidden truth about the Messiah, that he was to be a suffering servant from the beginning. And so he would interpret scripture, this was his method, by appealing to other scriptures. It was like bringing forth evidence in order to prove a claim that he was making. It was a far different thing from what we often hear in pulpits today, where the main purpose often appears to be to desperately find some way to keep the supposedly infantile minds of the congregation engaged long enough to impart some tiny morsel of truth before they fall asleep or stop coming altogether. I had a professor in seminary who used to tell us to put the cookies on the lower shelf. He meant teachers and preachers, put the cookies on the lower shelf. And I needed to hear that. It's important to be able to communicate in a way that people understand. But it's often taken so far that some preaching and teaching can be compared to the way certain grandmothers deal with their grandchildren. It's cookies all the time. But this was the message, think about it, that Jesus had used in that well-known passage in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus as he walked along with those two disciples. I'm going to quote from Luke 24. He challenged them to think. He said, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And that's what Paul was doing here. This was his practice. He may have begun at the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first proclamation of the gospel. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, who at the same time would inflict a painful blow to his heel. He may have then progressed to the Psalms, certainly to Psalm 22 and that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he surely would have laid out to them the suffering servant song of Isaiah 52 and 53, utilizing those scriptures to prove that the Messiah had to die and suffer an atoning death in order to have a people qualified to enter into the kind of kingdom that he was going to set up so that they could have a place in it. And this is not just speculating. This is what Paul did. We know from his other letters. He opened up and he laid alongside each other Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, showing how the Lord was never going to abandon his Messiah to Sheol. He was never going to allow his Holy One to suffer decay, but he would raise him up and he would say to him, "Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And Paul would have said, "See here, this is how the scriptures describe the Messiah." And then his final point, so this is his third point in Paul's method, and you can see it there still in verse 3, was that this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. So woven throughout this careful logical presentation from the scriptures would have been the person of Jesus of Nazareth, his birth, his perfect life, also his work, what he endured at the hands of wicked men and how he had died on the cross and how God had raised him from the dead, the empty tomb with all the witnesses. Here are the scriptures, side by side, each one corroborating the other. And now side by side with these is the man, Jesus. The Jesus of recent history is the Christ of these scriptures. So that was Paul's pattern, and it should be our pattern today. But notice the spirit in which he did it. Verse 2 again, he reasoned with them. I don't think Paul shouted at them. He may have. He may have had a circumstance where the rabbis were arguing with him and he had to raise his voice, elevate the volume just a little bit in order to compete. But you don't get that feeling from reading this. He was orderly and logical. He engaged them on an intellectual level. He wasn't afraid to explore the truth with them, but saw that truth as indispensable to accomplishing his objective, so that there was no room really for manipulation, for histrionics that we're used to, especially in the field of politics. But Luke says he reasoned with them. And I think that presupposes certain things, that his argument was a reasonable argument, that his audience must have been engaged with him on a rational level, not necessarily what we would want to call an intellectual level, but a sensible one, in order that they might be, as verse 4 explains, persuaded. He was trying to persuade them. Now, how do you persuade someone of something? Well, you can certainly use fear to persuade them. I'm persuaded every year to pay my taxes because I know the consequences. You can manipulate them, play upon their fears, their weaknesses, their desires. You can lie to some. And I've already said you can entertain some. I think some people can be persuaded to do almost anything if you'll just entertain them a little bit. But Paul reasoned with them. He knew that any other method was baseless and would only result in an illegitimate persuasion. Dr. Boyce used to say, what you win them with is what you win them to. Remember that? Paul won them with truth. He won them with truth by opening up the scriptures, examining and studying them, and proclaiming Jesus through him. I know most of you, you want to be faithful witnesses for Christ. You want to fulfill the Great Commission. You want to yield a harvest yourself in your own life, in your own personal testimony. And I think Paul's method is a good method. Have a Bible study. My father-in-law, and I've spoken to you about this before, but when I was a young man just getting into the business world, he was a seasoned businessman, and he officed with some other Christians, and they had a Bible study once a week in their office. And over the years, I would meet someone who would tell me, I became a Christian through your father-in-law. Your father-in-law led me to Christ. And so when the occasion arose, I'd tell him about that, and he'd say, well, you know, we just had a Bible study. But have a Bible study. Do what Paul did. Open up the scriptures. Ask people to come. Some people will come. Some will be persuaded. Others won't be. And that was Paul's experience here in Thessalonica. And you can see the divided response in verse 4. Some of them were persuaded. Verse 5, but the Jews. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Paul would write, and I'd encourage you to read his epistles as we continue in these lessons in the missionary journeys. Go read those epistles to the Thessalonians, to Timothy, the Corinthians. Read those. But he would later write in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, that our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, it may be that Paul may have experienced occasions when his ministry seemed futile, when it seemed like it was not accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. His method was the same as here, but the results differed greatly. In fact, we know that was the case. But that had not been the case with the Thessalonians. They had been persuaded. Ultimately, it's not our own ability. It's not our own methods. Ultimately, it's God's power that is at work and that ensures the success of our ministry. People will never be persuaded. They'll never be persuaded, that word, to believe the message of the gospel strictly by our own persuasive power, by our careful presentation, by our wit, by our winsomeness. God uses all that. And you know, a teacher should make every effort to adorn the doctrine, to adorn the scriptures that he's teaching, to make our witness person to person as compelling as possible. But ultimately, it's the power of God that produces persuasion, just as it did with Lydia in chapter 16. Just look across the page there in my Bible, at least, in verse 14 of chapter 16, how God, well, first she listened. That was important. She listened as Paul proclaimed the gospel, but then the Lord opened her heart. That's how Lydia was brought to faith. From Thessalonica, Paul and Silas will go on to Berea, and we'll read of that in just a moment. And while there is a difference that we will see there in the Bereans, one thing will not be different. Some will be persuaded and some won't. And I'm always amazed at how God sovereignly persuades people, who takes an interest and who doesn't, who accepts the good news, and who rejects it. How the most reasonable, brilliant, moving even, compelling message can have such diverse results. The person that you would never think would have an interest, that you never would think would be converted, persuaded of the truth of the gospel by the simplest effort, and then that great moving sermon that was perfect in every way, just yielding nothing. I've told this story to some of you before, so forgive me for this, but many years ago, when Cindy and I were young, married, we were attending here, but we heard that Dr. Bruce Waltke was preaching the Easter service at Northwest Bible Church. And that excited us very much because I had come to really enjoy Dr. Waltke and admire him. He was a great preacher, is a great preacher. And we decided to take or invite a couple of our family members who were spiritually lukewarm to hear the great Dr. Waltke. And we did. They went with us. And what was he preaching on? Isaiah 53, Dr. Waltke, Easter Sunday, Isaiah 53. And it was a powerful sermon. I'd love to go back and find that sermon and listen to it again. Brilliant, moving, the kind of sermon that Dr. Waltke could deliver. And as we walked out to our car after the service, you know, I couldn't wait to ask, what did you think? And the answer was, boy, is he smart. And that was the net of it. That's what they got out of it. The point is, whether it is the great apostle or the great preacher or your own clever presentation, the power lies with God alone. And when we depend on him, we don't labor, we don't reason or proclaim his word alone. And that's the promise of Isaiah 55:11, my word will not return empty. God's Spirit was there with Paul and Silas in Thessalonica so that they yielded a harvest. Some of the Jews, Luke says, also a large number of the God-fearing Greeks, the leading women. One of the things about Luke's account is we find out later that over in this area of the world, women had a much higher role than they did where they had come from. So this is true to life. Jason, we don't know much about Jason except here, but Jason was one of those who believed. Paul and Silas ended up staying in his home, apparently, and the word of God spread. It had a wide effect, not just among the Jews and the God-fearers and the women, as Luke mentions here, but also even among the pagans. Paul mentions in 1 Thessalonians that many had turned to God from idols to serve the living God. But many, too, became upset, as would become a pattern in itself. Some of the leaders in the Jewish community joined hands with whatever useful companions they could find to instigate a mini riot of sorts. We see a lot of these kind of manufactured situations today, don't we? So there's nothing new under the sun when an entrenched ideology is threatened by a competing one. So the Jews, Luke says, teamed with certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Let's go with that. And they raided Jason's house in hopes of finding Paul and Silas there. They were not there, so they resorted to dragging Jason and some of the others before the town officials, issuing forth a lot of half-truths and false charges. But one accusation was more true than they imagined. Verse 6, look there, they had upset the world. The Authorized Version says they had turned the world upside down. There was a strange kind of comradeship in the Western world at this time. Dan found a quote by Edward Gibbon in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Gibbon wrote, "The various modes of worship which prevailed in the Roman world were all considered by the people as equally true, by the philosopher as equally false, and by the magistrate as equally useful." And thus, toleration produced not only mutual indulgence, but even religious concord. Now, to some degree, that's a bit like today. There was a great deal of diversity, but a benign tolerance of it all. It was like a collusion of fools or a grand masquerade party. So there was much tolerance, but as there often is when we're talking about tolerance, the tolerance of the world, it's of everything but the truth. And I'm repeating myself now, I know, but that's the great irony. So-called tolerance leads to a suppression of measured judgment so that all expressions of religious or philosophical belief are considered to be equally true. What's true for you is true for you, except the truth itself. That's the one thing the world will not tolerate. What Paul and Silas had done with their one design of proclaiming the scriptures as the only truth, wherever they went, what they had done was to disturb that false peace among the thieves. It was biblical preaching that turned the world upside down. They had taken recent history, this remarkable event of the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazarene. They had taken this historical event and they had placed it in its rightful context of truth. Now, it's become popular, this is not a new thing, but certainly over the last century or so, it's become popular in certain intellectual, educated circles to attempt to divorce the two, to try to preserve what's felt to be kind of a mystical ancient tradition found in ancient writings from a newly reconstructed historical Jesus who was no more than a man who attracted fervent followers. But that's a violation of the scriptures, certainly, but also of the historical reality. There was an article in the Wall Street Journal last Saturday that was entitled The Easter Effect, and it asked the question of how Christianity could have had the effect it had in the world in a relatively short period of time, when essentially it had sprung up from what the author called a ragtag band of nobodies from the far edges of the Mediterranean world. How did Christianity become the winning side, he asked. And the author suggests it was the Easter effect, the joy of people who had become convinced that they were witnesses to something inexplicable but nonetheless true. Something that gave a superabundance of meaning to life and that erased the fear of death. Something that had to be shared. Something with which to change the world. What the writer suggested in the article was that it was truth, faithfully proclaimed, that turned the world upside down. Now, there are many well-meaning Christians today who are trying to turn the world upside down, doing all kinds of things to antagonize people, but not necessarily with the truth of the Word of God. But historically, when Christians are faithful, like Paul and Silas, to set forth the Scriptures and point people to Jesus Christ, and when God, through His Spirit, moves, those times that the world is, on occasion, turned upside down. George Whitefield, you know, was used by God in a great way to turn the world upside down. He was a key figure in the Great Awakening. He was a great preacher, yes. I mean, he's renowned for his abilities as a preacher, but he kept to the Scriptures. I forget the exact quote, but the quote about Whitefield was he had few ideas that were endlessly repeated. And that's true. His opponents, and he had many opponents during that period, attempted to get him embroiled in denominational controversies. And you can't preach there. You can preach here. You can't preach there. And Whitefield responded, "If the Pope himself would lend me his pulpit, I would gladly proclaim the righteousness of Jesus Christ therein." That's what God used, that kind of an attitude. Well, verse 9 indicates that some kind of deal was made between the Christians and the authorities to remove Paul and Silas from the scene, from the heat coming to the believers. This pained Paul a great deal, it seems. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, it appears that this pledge was the instrument that kept him from returning to the church there in Thessalonica. He wrote, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." So he thought this pledge, whatever form it took, was what kept him from coming back to the city of Thessalonica. So they arranged to have Paul and Silas, for safety's sake, leave the city. So let's read the rest of the passage, verse 10. "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. And here we go again. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So we find, as this part of the passage ends, Paul's in Athens. He's left Silas and Timothy behind. You know why he left them behind. He knew these people, these new converts, needed to be grounded in the truth of the scriptures. Berea was a different city, obviously. Cicero labeled it an out-of-the-way town. It was off the well-traveled Ignatian Way, that road that led to the Adriatic, where it would have been easy for them to take a ship across the sea and take the road to Rome. And perhaps that was their plan. We don't know. They might have wanted to go to Rome. Paul often said, I wanted to go to Rome. And maybe they met caravans of Jews traveling east from Rome because Claudius, the emperor, had passed a law expelling all the Jews from Rome at the time. And so they turned south to Berea. But once they arrived there, the same approach was used, and they encountered a similar response. Many believed, but then came opposition. And again, the brethren there, for safety's sake, sent Paul away out of the city. So for today, anyway, in our study, there are two cities and much similarities between the apostles' activities and experience in each. But of course, the Bereans were different. Let's read verse 11 again. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. There have been quite a few Sunday school classes in the world who have taken to calling themselves the Berean Sunday school class, whether with a bit of pride or prayer, that they would be characterized the way that the Bereans were by Luke. Luke plainly admires them. We all do. This class has been, over the years, a Berean kind of class. As I look out over you, many a teacher has passed through these doors and come up to this place, taught the scriptures, and then eyed a listener making their way up here to pose a question or raise an issue, and inside saying to themselves, uh-oh, what did I miss? What did I say wrong? But the Bereans weren't satisfied with the 20-minute homily on Sunday mornings meant to give the people a boost just so they could survive for another week. They were more eager than that, and they were less gullible. They didn't accept any and everything that the teacher offered, but they recognized their own responsibility to engage with these biblical texts and to allow God the Holy Spirit to instruct them, to inspire them, to change them. So many of you are like that, and it makes a teacher here think twice about what he or she is going to say and even how to say it. It's a reason, I think, for the reluctance of some to stand up in our Sunday evening Lord's Supper meeting. The fear, you know, that they're not going to get it exactly right, and that's not a good reason, but it happens. But I would encourage men who feel that they have the gift to dive in, jump in, and get wet and splash. And if it's not right, some kind soul will come up and and let you know that. I think it's also one of the reasons our church has gained a reputation sometimes from critics as being too teaching-oriented, too scholastic, too theological, as one of my friends insists on saying. But I think you're just like the Bereans, more noble-minded. What that word means is something like of better stock. Now, I want to close with some reemphasis of some thoughts. Here are two missionaries in the midst of a second missionary journey, and in this passage they come to two cities where they utilize one design of ministry. First, it was a scripture-infused ministry. Look at verse 2 again. Paul reasoned from the scriptures. Verse 3, he was explaining, placing before them the evidence from the scriptures. Verse 11, the Bereans were examining the scriptures daily. So the scriptures played the central role in their ministry. And then there's what this method will produce. On the one hand, acceptance. On the other, rejection, even persecution. But it's a supernatural thing that makes the distinction. Here we all are here today, look around, and who's not here? Who's not here that heard the truth and rejected it? I'm glad I'm here. I remember hearing the word, and I know why I'm here. I'm here because the Lord opened my heart to accept these things, and I know you believe the same thing. There's never been a time when Christians had so many resources at their fingertips, things that they can find out with the click of a mouse. We can read commentaries and sermons, utilize Bible study tools out the kazoo, subscribe to daily, hourly, perhaps, inspirational messages. I subscribe to a couple myself. I'm often forwarded many others. Some of them are very good, others okay, others a waste of time. But they're never better, these little daily blogs, than when they're focused on proclaiming the truth about the Word of God. That's how the gospel is advanced. That's how His kingdom advances. And what ought to be our preoccupation as individuals and as a church, and as we do that, you know what we do? We link our arms with these two missionaries and we join with them in the work of the gospel. Let's keep doing it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this example. Here is a historical account of two apostles, really, Paul the apostle, and apostle in a different sense, Silas, and what they did and how they did it and the consequences of that as you moved back then in those days, in those cities. And so we want to know, what does that mean to us? And I think we've identified it today. We want to be like them. We want to follow their example. We want the scriptures to be the main thing, and the proclamation of the scriptures to be the main instrument of our ministry. There are other things that we should be doing, we know, but that's the foundational thing. And so we pray, Lord, that you would always work in our church, this church, after we're gone, as long as you bless this church, to make that the truth. We pray that you would make us more than that, that we would love one another, that we would bear one another's burdens, that we would be faithful to witness, that we would care for the helpless, those who can't help themselves. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.